Well, good evening. It's great to be back again tonight. Brilliant. So I don't know quite what you thought when that passage was read. It's perhaps a difficult passage, isn't it? But I've titled this message Worldwide Glory Through Salvation and Judgment. And in some ways, that title summarizes the story of the Bible. And as we start to look beneath the surface of this passage, I hope we will see something of that this evening. Let me start by telling you the story of Kate. Kate met David at university. They met at the CU and they started dating. They'd fallen in love. And they got married shortly after they both graduated. A few years later, their eldest son came along, and he was followed by a little brother and then a little sister. Now, I knew Kate and David through church, but suddenly one day, a while back, everything changed. Kate borrowed David's phone for a few hours because hers was out of battery. And then a text appeared. It was from a name that she didn't recognize, and it turned out that was David's girlfriend, trying to meet up with David. In that moment, everything had changed. David decided to move out. The family were deeply hurt. They were greatly upset. And Kate's whole world was turned upside down. The children were devastated to find out that Dad had been unfaithful to their mum. That's a tough story. But the reason I tell it is because we can all understand a little bit of that hurt. Perhaps something like that's happened to us or someone that we care about. And this is exactly where our passage starts this evening. Isaiah's message in chapter 1 was for the people in Judah and Jerusalem, the covenant people of God. They were meant to be faithful to him. But like an unfaithful spouse, they had wreaked devastation in their relationship with God. They had been unfaithful again and again. And in our passage tonight, Isaiah starts to speak about the consequences of their unfaithfulness. But in this sad state of affairs, Isaiah also sees the start of God's plan, that he would bring this worldwide glory through salvation and judgment. Even in hopeless circumstances, Isaiah gets a glimpse of glory. As we thought about this morning, all of us have rebelled against God. All of us have treated God a bit like David treated Kate. And all of us do need to hear these words. Words that warn us, but words that bring great hope. That show that our relationship with God can be restored, even though we've broken it so badly. And words that take us right up to the end of all things and show us glory being established across the whole earth. Tonight I'd like to split the passage simply into two parts. First, salvation through judgment from chapter 1, and then worldwide glory because of that salvation in those first verses from chapter 2. And as we think about salvation through judgment, Isaiah speaks first of judgment, but with surprising consequences. Look at verse 21. Look how Isaiah describes the people of God. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Now, the NIV has sanitized this. It's look how the faithful city has become a whore. God's been like a loving husband to them. He's given everything to the people. He loves them totally and completely, forgiving them again and again and again. But their response was not only to leave him for another, but it was to do it time and time again. We heard the story of Kate and David, and I'm sure many of us know that hurt. The people had rebelled against God in that way. They had hurt God deeply, offended him severely. Continuing in verse 21, she was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Instead of being full of justice and righteousness, the people were full of murderers. Murderers living there in the city of righteousness, undisturbed. And verse 22, your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Isaiah uses two pictures to show how sickening this corruption was. Their silver had become dross. Now, dross looks shiny, but as soon as you put it in the fire, you reveal it to be worthless. And they're like diluted wine. In the glass, it looks exactly the same. But the minute it touches your tongue, you know it's been spoiled. It's worthless. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. These are the princes and leaders meant to be leading the people of God in the ways of God, but instead they run after bribes. They take payoffs rather than defending those in need. Remember, God had shown them mercy, bringing them out of Egypt. But what? How would they treat those around them? They trampled them. They trampled the needy, the fatherless, the widows. And even their religion, as we heard this morning, was just a facade for sin. And so justice falls. Why? Well, look at verse 24. It starts, therefore the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. It's because of this spiritual adultery, their sin, their rebellion against God, and God will have relief. He will resolve the rebellion. He will bring justice for all the injustice, for the blasphemy of his name, for the violation of his laws. And the justice would come in mighty action. It would fall. It would fall on the people of God in their rebellion. He would turn his hand against them, but it would have surprising consequences. Look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. See, this judgment starts to somehow restore the people. The fires of judgment touch their dross and silver's left behind. Verse 26, I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as in the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. You see, this purging judgment will somehow restore things to how they should be. It will bring rulers who are actually just, who govern according to the laws of God. Rulers that show grace and mercy instead of trampling on the needy. And this restoration has such a dramatic effect that the city is now called a city of righteousness, a place of justice, the faithful city. So we've seen judgment with surprising consequences because it restores the people. But what about judgment with terrible consequences? That comes next in verses 28 to 31. Those who rebel, those who continue in sin, who hate to repent, they will be consumed by justice. They will be broken by it. Look at verse 28. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. This is incredibly serious. Isaiah says the people who have forsaken the Lord will perish. Why? Because they're trusting in the wrong things. Look down at verse 29. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you've delighted. You'll be disgraced because of the gardens that you've chosen. Now, where's their trust? It's been in sacred oaks and in gardens. We might ask what's so bad about trees and gardens. I'm a bit of a gardener, maybe. But there's something more sinister going on here. The people have got caught up in nature cults. They would go and worship pagan gods in forests, under the trees, under oak trees. And these gods were supposed to guarantee a good harvest for the people, and hence food. They were relying on pagan gods to provide for them. And they'd got mixed up in fertility cults. They would go and sleep with shrine prostitutes in the gardens of idol temples. It was meant to grant them fertility. Now today we might not worship gods of wood and stone like this, but I do believe that the gods of provision and pleasure are still just as active today. Do we worship possessions, success, wealth? Do we go after pleasure, sex, and fulfillment? There were perhaps some in the people who didn't get involved in those pagan idols, But they were trusting their own strength. Isaiah calls this person the mighty man in verse 31. This idol of self, of self-reliance, is still so common today. So many of us are tempted to rely on our own strength, our career, our successes, the skills and talents that we have. The people had gone after idols of many kinds, and God's judgment would fall. The oaks would wither in judgment. The gardens would dry up, never to be fertile again. And in verse 31, the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Isaiah sees that idols will be shown to be nothing. Self-reliance as foolishness. And the terrible consequence of God's judgment would be clear. Look back into verse 28. Rebels and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. See, God is absolutely perfect and holy. He cannot brush sin under the carpet, and so he must bring judgment against wrongdoing. But as we read God's indictment against this people, we need to pause. Because if we're honest, we might not be so different. So often we live for idols. We rely on money or stuff. We idolize sex and pleasure. We trust in our own strength and power. We run after the gifts that God has given us rather than the giver himself. We look out for ourselves rather than the needy. This is a real problem because every one of us in the room has fallen into one of those traps or more. I have. And one day God's judgment for idolatry will come. And those idols will be shown to be nothing on that day. And each one of us should face justice on that day for turning our backs on God. We've heard those shocking words. God labeled the people whores, spiritual adulterers. And as we search our own hearts, perhaps we find we are not so different. But did you notice there's something of a paradox in these verses? Isaiah first spoke of judgment that would restore the people into faithfulness, and then of judgment that would consume the people in fire. The people were guilty, that's not in question, but how could this be realized? We've got two types of judgment here. Just how can God's judgment bring restoration and condemnation? Now you might ask, why does this matter? You're just arguing a theological point. Well, if we're honest, we have fallen in the same ways. We would deserve condemnation, and so we need to find ourselves in these verses. God's character never changes. He will punish sin, and so these verses are of great importance for us. So how can this paradox of justice be settled? Well, verse 27 makes all the difference. And here we see one of the most important ideas in all of Scripture, which is salvation that comes through judgment. How can judgment fall and sinful people be restored? Because rightfully those people should be swept away, shouldn't they? Well, look at verse 27. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. You see, it is by justice that the people could be saved, through justice. Those who are penitent, those who repent. God does not simply ignore sin or overlook it. The justice comes, but the people are somehow delivered and restored. They are delivered by the justice. Do you remember Isaac? Saved by the death of a ram in his place. The Israelites saved as the Passover lambs were slaughtered. Or the Day of Atonement where the goat died as a symbol of a substitute, taking the people's sin. Now, all of these events point us forward to a day when the sky went black and God's judgment fell at Calvary. The judgment fell on Christ, and the sin of all who would repent, Old Testament or New, was punished there. To use Isaiah's language, all our dross was placed on him, and the fire of judgment fell and the dross was consumed. And in the place of our dross, we received his pure silver. For those who are in Christ, look at verse 25 and 6. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Each of us have sinned. Each of us deserve that judgment, and it will fall. It must fall. but it will fall in one of two places. It falls on the guilty, or it falls at Calvary. Verse 27, Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. The salvation is for those who repent. Have you confessed your sin? Do you know it to be wrong? Have you turned away from your sin, trusted in Christ, asked for forgiveness? If you have, then know for certain that the judgment for your sin fell at Calvary. You are utterly forgiven. You will never face condemnation. You will never be judged as a guilty person. But if you refuse to repent, I must warn you today. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, eternal justice is real. Jesus spoke as much about hell in the Bible as he did about heaven. And God will have this justice. He must do, because his character demands it. Just as Isaiah warned in his day, the day of the Lord will come. The time when his justice will be settled will come. And none of us know when that day will be, when we die or when the Lord returns. So if you don't know Christ today, come today, tonight, pray to him. Tell him the ways that you've sinned and say sorry. Ask him for forgiveness and trust that at the cross it is settled. He is restoring you instead of judging you. If you repent and believe, you are delivered as the justice falls on Christ. And for all of us who are delivered, our nature is restored. In the place of being hopelessly lost in our sinful nature, we receive this new nature. Look at verse 25 and 6 again. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. See, as believers with sin purged at the cross, we become restored. We're no longer ruled by the sinful nature. Instead of sinning again and again and again, we have the option to live a holy life. We can become a people of faithfulness again, a people of righteousness. Well, how does it happen? The Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in our hearts. And gradually over time, he changes us. He grows our love for him, our desire for holiness. He makes us more and more like Jesus. The sin and the dross in our lives gets purged away. Yes, sometimes that will be painful. The New Testament often refers to our lives now as Christians as being a battle, a war between the old self and the new self being restored by the Spirit. But God's promise to the penitent, those who are repent and are delivered by justice, is that you will be restored. You will be brought back. It's not optional. He's not going to fail to restore any believer. If we're believers, we need to let this sink deep into our hearts. If you are a believer here today, he did this for you. He will be restoring your nature. He is refining you from the inside. Yes, there are times it's difficult. Yes, there are times when we might backslide. But he gave his very life for you. Will he not also fully restore you? If he didn't fully restore you, his death for you would be wasted. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. If we tried to settle the justice, we could not. If we tried to restore ourselves, we could not. But praise God for the glory of the gospel that we are saved through judgment that falls at Calvary. If there were any other way, we would still be in sin. And praise God that because of that, we can be restored. Kate and David's marriage was ruined by his unfaithfulness. And likewise, naturally, our relationship with God is ruined by our sin. But there is a way for everything to be restored. Friends, if we repent and believe in Jesus' death for us, we can know complete restoration. Of course, we don't deserve it. But out of his amazing love, he saves us, even though it meant he had to go through God's almighty justice. Christ went into that terrible judgment for our sake. What a savior we have. This message of salvation through judgment, restoration for the repentant, will have worldwide effects. And that brings us to our second point. there will be worldwide glory because of God's salvation in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. These are some very unusual verses in the Old Testament because exactly the same words appear in Micah and chapter 4. Why? Why are they in the Bible twice? Well, it's likely this was used as a hymn or as a liturgy. These words being in two books of the Old Testament show us that they're well-known words. And the hope that they contain was at the center of the faith of God's people 700 years before Christ. And I believe these words of comfort and hope can be just as precious to us today. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. See, Isaiah suddenly sees a new vision, and it's different to the last one. We've seen God's plan to bring restoration, but now Isaiah sees ahead to the day that the restoration comes. He will see that it affects the whole earth. Look at verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. He sees the mountain of the Lord's temple rising over all the earth, rising up as the most important place anywhere on earth. It's quite ironic. It was on high places that the Israelites had gone after idols, but now Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord's temple rising far above anything else, far greater than any idol, far greater than the idols of wood and stone they worshipped then, far greater than the 21st century idols of money, sex, and power that we might be tempted by. But things are different. The temple that Isaiah sees is different. In the Old Testament temple, only Jews could enter, and only priests could go into the holy place. But now suddenly all nations are streaming to it. All the peoples of earth are coming to worship, and they will come into God's house. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." All peoples will come, and suddenly people will want to walk in his ways, to follow his law, and the word of truth will go out across the world. And in verse 4, he will judge between nations, settling disputes for many peoples. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Justice and righteousness will go out over the whole earth. There will be peace between peoples. War will end. But how can this prophecy be fulfilled? Isaiah looked out at his nation and saw none of this. Instead of becoming more glorious, Jerusalem was becoming less glorious. Soon they would go into exile, and the temple that was rebuilt was much less glorious than Solomon's temple. And there is no more temple now. It was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Is there any real hope in these verses, or is it just a pipe dream? This is no pipe dream. See, the prophecy is looking forward to something much greater than a building in Jerusalem. We'll see there are two horizons to the prophecy. First, we're going to look at the worldwide kingdom, and then at worldwide glory. Verse 2 starts, "in the last days." This is an important phrase in the Bible, and Hebrews 1 and verse 2 helps us with this. The last days are the time since Christ rose and ascended. And in these last days, Isaiah suddenly sees a worldwide kingdom. He sees a vision of people streaming into the presence of God. And how would it be realized? Well, the Apostle Peter writes after the resurrection, after the ascension, and he says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual temple." You see, God's restoration of the house of the Lord is not with bricks and mortar, but with people. People coming together to be the kingdom of God. People coming into the church of Jesus Christ. And God dwells in the midst of his people. If you're a believer here today, you are part of the kingdom of God. And God dwells in his kingdom by his Spirit. How amazing that he'd make you and I part of his kingdom, part of his purposes for the whole earth. And we see more. Since Pentecost, many people have come into the kingdom of God. And as we do, we are changed. Listen to that verse. He will teach us his way so that we will walk in his paths. As you read the word of God, does the Holy Spirit change you? Do you long to walk in his ways? Do you love holiness? As a believer here today, you are part of the most glorious kingdom in all of history. Do you live in the ways of the King? Do you long to go in his ways? We are changed, and the word of God goes out. Look at the end of verse 3. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Ever since Pentecost, his word has been preached far and wide, even here in Bedford, even here tonight. And as you hear his truth and law, are you changed? There's more in verse 4. There'll be peace. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. See, across the kingdom of God, across the church, despite being made up of hundreds of different nations, we are one united people. Ever since the day that Jesus went to the cross, the kingdom has grown far and wide, and millions of people have come in, people who'd never otherwise get on. But now we call each other brothers and sisters. And there's one important aspect of the kingdom that's really emphasized here. Verse 2 and 3 says, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come. You see, God's salvation has gone beyond the people of Israel into the earth. This kingdom of God would be a shining light to the nations, drawing more and more people into worship God. The Apostle John writes that people from all tribes, all tongues, and all nations will come to know Jesus. And it's vital that they do, because everyone in the kingdom is forgiven, because Jesus died in their place. But conversely, if someone's outside of the kingdom, outside of Jesus, they do not have forgiveness. You see, the truth of the gospel matters for our eternal future. And as believers, we have the privilege of being part of God's kingdom. But there are people we speak to every day who don't have that security. Maybe even people sitting here tonight in this room. I love the great mission hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished. But there's one line in it that almost always makes me cry. It says, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. There are many people we know who tonight, if they died, would not know the eternal security of being in God's kingdom. Now, we cannot save them. Only God can. But he does choose to use members of his kingdom to spread that good news. Will we tell them about the peace we have with God, of the forgiveness we have because Jesus died in our place? Will we offer them this kingdom hope too? Yes. When we look out at secular Britain, it can seem like this is almost impossible. So many in society seem to have no concept of their sin. They have no concept they're in eternal peril without a saviour. But this week we will have opportunities. Opportunities to pray. Opportunities to speak well of Christ. Opportunities to witness for him. I'm sure you might have heard this evangelical idiom. Many preachers say it. I'm about to say it. When people ask you what you did this weekend, tell them that you went to church. But why not say, and I loved the hymns we sung? Or, I spoke to my friend about this issue that was on my heart and we prayed about it. See, why not open up a little bit more about how your personal faith matters to you? The devil will try and shut us up. But this week, every one of us are going to have opportunities to speak about the one person in which hope can be found, in Jesus Christ. And that can change anybody's life. And not just their lives, but their whole eternities. We've seen that God is establishing a worldwide kingdom, but we now see that this kingdom will lead to worldwide glory. In the rest of chapter 2, Isaiah's vision speaks of the day of the Lord, the last day when living and dead will be judged. Now, the kingdom of God has been going out ever since Pentecost, but on the last day, it will be established over all the earth. And in Isaiah's vision, we start to see this. This is our hope as believers. Even facing attack and exile, this was the hope that kept Isaiah and Micah singing. On that day, the kingdom will be completely fulfilled. Jesus will come again. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. His presence will be there, exalted far ahead of anything else. That mountain rising over all the earth. Jerusalem, the city of God's promise that had become unfaithful, but by his mercy, God would restore the city of his presence. All who have repented and believed would come to worship there. It's the new Jerusalem. It will be the ultimate, most glorious place in the whole universe. It will be the house of the Lord, and it will cover the earth. God will dwell there with his people for eternity, and they will walk in righteousness in his house. His truth will be at the heart of everything. There will be no falsehood. There will be no frustration. The whole world will be restored, and there will be utter peace. Look down at verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. You see, there'll be peace across the earth. But there's a hint of something even more glorious in this verse. Weapons of war are changed into tools for agriculture, plowshares and pruning hooks. The world is reoriented into a place of gardening. Now, does that remind us of anything? Well, it points us back to the Garden of Eden, where a God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. It points us forward, doesn't it, to the new Jerusalem, that new Eden where everything will be sinless again. No more death. No more crying. No more mourning. No more emptiness. No more depression. No more loss. And praise God, no more curse. This is the hope of the new Jerusalem. His coming has been guaranteed by the work of Christ. It's going to happen. It will. The world will be restored. He waits only that more people would come and repent. A lot of you were here this morning and saw some pictures from Romania. Well, last Sunday, I saw my friend Levente again. He's a gypsy man. As a child, he'd been terribly abused, and he had to run away with his mum to live on the streets. Aged 5 and 6, he lived in a hole dug in the ground, and his mum had to lie on top of him at night to stop him from freezing to death in the cold winter. He's just over 40 now, and over the 40 years of his life, my friend Levente has known extreme suffering. In human terms, he will probably never be successful. He will probably never be famous, and it's unlikely he will ever escape the poverty of the slum that he lives in. But this is not the end of Levente's story. You see, he's forgiven. He's a believer. He is part of the kingdom of God. And on that last day, he will go to be with his Lord. This is the glory of the gospel, the majesty of the hope that we have, because Levente will sit down at the table of his king. He will sit down in the house of the Lord, never to go hungry again, never to be beaten again, never to be abused anymore. Now, Levente is sad at the moment. His mum died this year. She was his last family left. But if you were to meet him, you would see the confidence he has, the joy that he has, because this life is not the end. Because one day he will go and meet his Lord with people from all nations, and his king will wipe every tear from his eyes. Do you have this certainty today? Is this promise of glory your great hope? If you're a believer, you also will be there. You will sit down at the table of your king. You'll meet Levente there and countless others. Countless others who have been saved by the mercy and grace of God that we've heard about today. Verse 3 spoke of knowing God's ways, walking his paths, of going up to the house of the Lord. We know the first fruits of these things now. But on that last day and in all the days of eternity to come, you will delight to follow him fully in every way. There will be peace across the whole earth, no more difficulties, no more sorrows. And all this because Jesus went to the cross for you, because he took on himself the judgment that was due to you. Our dross was purged away so that we can be refined into pure righteousness. Not by our efforts, but by the works of Jesus for us. We will be refined into righteous people that live forever. If you trust Jesus, that judgment falls at the cross, and you know the certainty of being part of the greatest kingdom on earth, the kingdom now and the kingdom in glory ahead. We can find this promise hard to believe, can't we? It can seem a long way off, but there is true certainty here. This life may have made you many promises. The promise of fulfillment with a spouse or with family, a restful and satisfying retirement, the years of youth stretching out in front of you with opportunity ahead. But the reality of these things can come shattering down in a moment. A few short minutes in a consultation room where a doctor says to you, "I am really sorry." Or the shattering heartbreak of a relationship broken. You see, it's not wrong to hope for things in this earth. But as Isaiah looked out in his day, he saw many problems. He saw a generation defying God and walking headlong into judgment. The vision God gave him was of millions streaming in to worship in the house of the Lord, of his glory shining out into the world. Now, why did God show Isaiah this in his bleakest moments? Because this is the ultimate truth of all the universe. We will all live to see that day when Jesus judges the earth. All of us who have believed will join Isaiah and Levente and those great crowds worshipping the King, and we will celebrate all that the Lord has done for us. I don't know what you face. Whether like Isaiah you look out into the world and you despair, or whether like Levente you long for the suffering to be over. Maybe today life just feels quite comfortable. Well, whoever we are today, if you know Christ, one day when he, Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, comes, we will be rejoicing in great joy. We will look to him and we will see his pierced hands and feet to buy our pardon. And we will sit down dressed in robes of white to live with him in a perfect restored earth. As we come to the Lord's table in a moment, we are declaring our confidence in what Jesus has done. One day he says he will eat and drink with you in his Father's house. One day when he makes all things new, you and I, all of us who know him, will be there with our God. This is the hope of all those who've had their dross purged at the cross. And we need to come and praise him for what he has done. Many of you will know the beautiful words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. To a few, these may be unfamiliar. But as Christians, as those restored and forgiven at the cross, as members of his kingdom now, one day to sit with him in glory, this old hymn captures our story. Let's sing it in love as we long for and look forward to the day we, either through the veil of death or when he comes again, set foot in Emmanuel's land. Amen. Could we have the words of the sands of time? This is probably my favourite hymn. I definitely want it at my funeral. Can we have the second to last verse, please? I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits. I know no other stand because we have no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. Let's stand and sing in great joy this evening.